Many of you, from those whom I've talked to, have gone into the woods unsuccessful, and piling on top of that, the game wasn't much to watch last night. And so we're tired and we're disappointed this morning for various reasons, but praise God that we have this day to worship Him. And I'm thankful for every single one here. And the fact that whether you're a member here or visiting with us, you've made a priority today to come and to worship God. I want to begin this morning in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, we are so thankful to be able to come into Your presence and to worship You. And Father, our prayer is that our worship this morning has been and will continue to be pleasing and acceptable to You. Our aim is to glorify You in all that we do. Father, we joke about things in this life that we don't like, that depress us or make us unhappy. But Father, in all seriousness, we recognize that there are many here this morning, Father, who really are struggling with things in their life. And Father, I pray that You who know their needs specifically will comfort them. And Father, I pray that You would use each of us as Your instruments for encouragement and comfort as well. Father, I pray for us all as we approach Your Word this morning, that we might do so with open hearts, realizing, Father, that Your Word was never meant to make us comfortable or to affirm our lifestyle. But Father, Your Word was given for the purpose of changing us to look more like You day by day. Father, I pray that You would help us to all hold Your Word in deep respect and reverence. May we come to love Your Word as truth and as life to us. Father, we thank You for Your Word that took on flesh in Jesus Christ, Your Son, and how He has showed us the way and given us hope in life when there was none. Father, as we reflect on what He has done for us, may we live in accordance with that day by day, realizing that we are a changed people, a holy people, and a righteous people. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, I just want to recall with you a story from the Old Testament from the very first king of Israel. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul has been made king, and actually he's been very victorious in the battles in which he's engaged. And in chapter 15, Samuel comes to Saul, and by the word of the Lord, he says in verse 3, I want you to go and I want you to strike Amalek, and I want you to devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. The reason for this, I should have started with this, the context of this, in verse 2, he says, the Lord of hosts says, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. And so the word of the Lord through the prophet Samuel is, I want you to go and I want you to destroy this people, just devote it to complete and absolute destruction. So Saul goes up and he engages in battle and he's very victorious, but in verse 9 it tells us exactly what happened. But Saul and the people, having gained victory and destroyed the city, it says they spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the best of the fattened calves, of the lambs, and all that was good, and they did not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. But the text tells us all the things that were good, they kept for themselves. So immediately we might say in our mind, well, they did what they were supposed to do technically, conceptually. They went and they defeated the Amalekites. Yes, they did defeat them. But specifically, Saul did not listen to the word of the Lord. And Samuel came to Saul in verse 13. Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people they spared the best of the sheep of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Can you see that Saul, he's very proud of the things that have taken place. We have devoted this city to destruction just like you called us to. And not only that, but we brought good gifts to the Lord. In verse 17, Samuel says, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission. And he said, go and devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on this mission on which the Lord sent me, and I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, they took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Saul sees this as a very good thing. No, technically speaking, he did not abide specifically by the word of the Lord through Samuel, but in his mind, this is a good thing because we brought sacrifices to God. God, though you did not ask for this, and as a matter of fact, you asked for something else, I'm bringing worship to you. I'm bringing sacrifices to you. This is a good thing, God. And Samuel said in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. All around the religious world today, good things, and we can acknowledge that, good things are being done in the name of religion, of worship. What's appropriate, what is good. There are a lot of good things that are being done in the name of the word of the Lord. Does the fact that they are good make them acceptable to God? I reference the prophet Malachi quite a bit because I think there's a very powerful message in it. But in Malachi chapter 1, the people are worshiping God. They're bringing sacrifices to God. But you might remember in that text, God confronts the people. And he sees the worship, he sees the sacrifice, he sees the prayers. And essentially what he says is, you're not giving me what I asked for. You're coming, you're showing up, you're worshiping me, but you're giving me things that I didn't ask for. And the things that I did ask for, the very best of what you have, this and this and this. He says, you're not bringing me those things. So you might remember in chapters 1 and in chapter 3, he says, just stop. Just don't bring me anything. Stop the worship, stop the sacrifices, stop the prayers, because I'm not accepting the sacrifices, I'm not hearing your prayers, and I'm not accepting your worship. What is he saying? Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I want to examine for just a few moments this morning some things that the Scriptures tell us about how we are to view God's Word. When God comes to us and He makes the effort to come and to tell us something, what is the expectation? If I was to come to Roger and I was to tell Roger something or to ask him to do something, the expectation that I have is that he hear the words that I say. And the same would be in the reversal. If he was to speak to me, he's speaking because he intends for me to listen. The same would be with anybody. We speak because we intend to be heard. Should we attribute anything less to God? It's interesting, isn't it? Because a lot of religion today just paints this as just speaking words into the wind. We may have heard sermons in the past on the beauty of the unity of Scripture and how God used so many people across so many years to create a very unified message, and how amazing that is, and how it can only say providence. You think God would go through all that trouble if He intended not to be heard, or respected, or reverenced? I want to identify just a couple of things about the Word of God. And as Samuel found out, and many throughout Scripture have found out, when it comes to the Word of God, the Word doesn't need us. Because the Word is going to accomplish what it was meant to accomplish, despite what we choose to do with it. Now, what happens to us will depend on what we do with it in the end. But God's Word will not change because I neglect to do what God has called me to do. In Isaiah chapter 55, the prophet deals exactly with this concept in verse 11. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down," in verse 10 actually, "from heaven, and do not return, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater," he says, "so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose. You shall, and it shall exceed in the thing for which I sent it." There are so many efforts today to modernize God's Word. And let me not confuse that with bringing it into our culture. I think certainly God expects for His Word to transcend culture and to come into our day and our time and apply in our life in a very real and very specific way. What I mean, though, is that so many try to modernize what Scripture says to make it fit what we think it should say. And we can do that, and we can change it, and we can adapt what we do and how we worship and how we live and things like that to fit our context and our minds of what we think it should be. But despite whether we do that or not, there is something that's not going to happen. It may change to you, but it will not change. In Isaiah chapter 55, it says it will accomplish what I meant for it to accomplish, and essentially, regardless of what you do with it, there's absolutely nothing that I can do to change the fact that God's Word is truth, that it is good, and that it will accomplish very much, and that it will stand. What is up to me? What's my part? Well, the question for me is whether I accept it or reject it as a concrete standard. If it is truth, then it is concrete. Those two things depend on each other. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, "If you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples, and you will know truth, and the truth will set you free." And what he's saying is to know his word is to know truth. To abide in his word is to be his disciple. To be his disciple is to be set free. But we take that and we sum it up and we connect the beginning with the end. And what he's saying is that being set free, as we all hope has happened to us, and are confident that it's happened to us, being set free hinges on our willingness to abide by the truth of God's Word. God's Word, despite what I choose to do with it, will remain forever truth, and one cannot change that, though they may try. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Notice something very quickly here from this text. Romans 1 and verse 16 reminds us of the power of God, and it is this Word that has been given to all for salvation. But Paul says in Romans 1:16, as he's introducing the letter, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. What is the implication when people try to change and try to twist and try to thwart the things that are said in Scripture? To make it fit what we want to fit, or to make it more politically correct or more socially acceptable, or to fit our context, or to make our numbers go up so it makes us more accepting, all of these efforts to twist and to thwart the specific nature of God's Word. According to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, what would be the implications of doing that with God's Word? I think there's a couple of things as we just look through this text. Verse 16 alone, there are two things that immediately jump out. One, I'm ashamed of the gospel. If I have to change it to make it fit what I want it to say, or what is more comfortable for me, or what's more broad and more accepting, then I am ashamed of it as it is. Number two, it doesn't have the power of God. That's why it needs my help. If this is intended to be shaped and changed and modernized and made more acceptable, then the implication personally of that is I am ashamed of the gospel of Christ as it was delivered by the Son of God, and I don't believe that it has power anymore. Can we say, I am not ashamed of the gospel? Because in it I know is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. And in it I know and I am confident that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The power of God is in the Word. And it's to those who will believe in the Word, and it is only to those who are willing to accept it and to submit to it that belongs that. We're going to expound just a little bit more on this tonight. I hope everyone will come out, because we're going to ask a very sensitive, very widespread question. What about those in the world who have never heard the gospel? What happens? Does God grant to them a mercy or a grace that he doesn't give to those who have heard it? Come back. We're going to examine that topic tonight. We're going to deal more specifically with this point that we're going to make, but I'm going to move on just a little bit as we reflect back on 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want you to notice what Samuel says to Saul in verse 19. He says, beginning in verse 19, he says, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil, do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Of course, Saul then responds. But in verse 22, as the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, is obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Verse 23, for rebellion, listen to this powerful language he uses in connection with disregarding the specifics of what God wanted Saul to do. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. It's interesting. It is this upon which God decides, I'm going to reject Saul as king. But it's interesting the things that he compares forsaking the specific word of the Lord with. He says, for rebellion, this is utter rebellion when you forsake what God's word says. It's as the sin of divination. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Saul and the people brought these things to God for sacrifice and for worship because they assumed This would make God happy. God says presumption is as idolatry. You have made something a god that is not. The God that you serve, Saul, has made himself clear and evident to you. Worship that God. Don't make assumptions. Don't turn to another as you would an idol. Worship that God. To reject God's word in part is to reject it as whole. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, bringing it into the New Testament context, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. We're reminded of 1 John 1 to say that we have fellowship with God while we are walking in darkness, and we are letting sin reign in our lives is to be a liar, is what John says. If we say we have fellowship with God while we're walking in darkness, then we lie, because God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. To reject God's word is to separate. And when we think about this text in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and what actually happened, Saul was guilty for having done something that he had no authority for. I know today in church all across the world, this is a word that we just do not like to hear anymore, authority. Because we remember growing up all the lessons on authority and the things that we've done in our whole life as Christians, and we hear so many lessons on authority. But what's interesting is that every time we call Jesus the Christ or Christ Jesus, what we're saying is, Jesus, you are King, and I respect your authority. And that thing, that mindset, that concept determines everything that we do. Jesus is the Word. He came to give us Himself, the Word, and His Word is truth. And I think some of the things that this stresses is the importance of knowing God's Word as well as we possibly can, submitting to it in a very radical way and not being concerned with what we think, but simply with what God says. I think when we sit down with God's Word, we don't outright say this, but a lot of times we sit down with God's Word with this mindset. Okay, what can I tell God today? What do I mean by that? Well, when we look and we pick and find things that can support our preconceived ideas or our views of the way we want God's Word to say, that's essentially what we're doing, is we're sitting down with God's Word and saying, okay, God, what can I tell you today? What is my role? My role is not for me to speak through God's Word, but for God's Word to speak through me. My role is to sit down with the precious words of life, truth. This is truth. It is truth. It does not change. It's to sit down with God's Word, with His truth, and to say, God, what do you have to say to me today? Tell me something about you. And then tell me something about me. What is your expectation of me? And show me how I can fulfill that role. Because I recognize, God, that there is no better way than your way. I recognize, God, that you are the highest. I recognize, God, that you are Lord, that you are God, that you're the one who sits on the throne. I recognize that when it comes to being good, you are the standard of goodness, and outside of you, there is no concept of good. God, I recognize that there is no better way than your way. Psalm 19 stresses something else about God's Word that's so important for us to to pay attention to. And this is a psalm that we actually sing sometimes. In Psalm 19 in verse 7, beginning in verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, and the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." There is the love of God demonstrated in so many different ways throughout Scripture, ultimately by Jesus on the cross. But I hope that as Christians we can develop this new mindset and this ability to be able to look at Scripture as God has intended for it to be seen, outside of faith and with the wrong perception of who God is and His expectation of His people. We look at God's Word and we say, burden, bunch of law-keeping, it's negative, it's pessimistic, it's just very negative outlook on life. It's just a great burden to do all of these things and meet all these expectations of God. But I want you to notice here what David says about the Lord, the law of the Lord. Number one, it's perfect, and it revives the soul. It's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, it's true, it's desirable. And this is his perspective. "Thank you, Lord, for giving me your law, because by the law your servant is warned." David sees the law as a demonstration of God's love, because by the law David knows, God, what do you expect of me? And only with that knowledge can he be pleasing and acceptable to God. How many times do we flip through the New Testament and see the high standard of living that God calls us to and say, "God, thank you for telling me. Thank you for your love. Thank you for warning me, because I know that in keeping them there is great reward, and that would have been impossible if you had not revealed yourself and your expectations to me. Thank you, Lord, for giving me your word. I recognize that it is an act of grace." Something else very quickly we recognize in the story of Samuel, but as it pertains to all contexts, there is no circumstance as we examine the Old Testament and the New Testament that warrants compromising the word of the Lord. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but just very quickly, Saul, S-A-W now, two words, hard to say together. Saul saw his men leaving and offered sacrifice in an effort to stop them. And if you go back into the story, his army, they took the spoil and the king as a trophy and a contribution to the Lord. You know, when we think about that, we bring that into our context. Saul looking at others and seeing what they were doing and then letting that determine what he was doing. As we bring that into our context, a lot of times it seems today that whether it be out in the religious world, those who they would refer to as their pastor, or maybe in our context, the preacher or the elders, or whoever, maybe the congregation as a whole, we think about sometimes the religious world is governed by what other people are doing. Because the preachers say it, or because the congregation wants it, it doesn't change anything. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8 says, Paul says this to the Galatians, he says, "If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that's been given to you," he says, "let him be accursed." By implication, he's acknowledging there are some false gospels. There are some false interpretations of the things that you've been given. There are some false applications of the things that you've been given. They're not from God. They are things that have been twisted to accommodate people. But he's saying, for those who accommodate and for those who twist, he says, they will be accursed. He even goes as far as to say, even if an angel of heaven was to come to you and say, "This needs to be changed," he says, they're stepping outside their realm of authority. they too will be accursed. What do all of these things remind me of? Because I think we know this. So what does it remind us of? I think it reminds us of the fact that if the results accomplished are good, it still may not be right. Because the end does not justify the means. We've heard that phrase before. The end is glory to God, and if God gets glory from someone because of something that I did, if that something I did was not in accordance with God's will, then I still stand guilty. Nadab and Abihu made the sacrifice. The method was wrong. God destroyed them. We have the examples of God in his perception of these things. Again, reflecting on Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the Word of God never needed to be modernized in order to be effective. The power is in the gospel. Let me say that again. The power is in the gospel. By implication, what does that mean? Because the power is in the gospel. By implication, that means the power is not in your super church. The power is not in your pastor. The power is not in the preacher. The power is not in the fog machines or the instruments or the coffee house or the gymnasium. God's Word, He doesn't need it to be effective. What He needs is His people using the Word in a very powerful way. God's Word doesn't need a kitchen to draw a crowd. I don't mean in general to draw in crowds, because those things definitely do that. But rather, God doesn't need those things to draw in the crowd that genuinely are interested in Him. Because if the coffee in the kitchen brings them in, it'll take coffee in the kitchen to make them stay. So many people say, well, we use those things and all of these extra things to draw people in, and then we have the opportunity to teach them. It's an excuse. The Word of God does not need any help. It just doesn't. Very quickly, there is a need for authority in all that we do. How can we know that we are pleasing to God? Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. John 8:31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. 2 John 1:9, whoever goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in his teaching has both the Father and the Son. How is it that you can have confidence? We talked a little bit about this in Bible class this morning. How is it that you can have that confidence and that assurance of your faith and your salvation? Jesus says, whoever goes on ahead and abides in the teaching has the Father and the Son. We are told to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. In order to examine ourselves, doesn't that necessitate that there must be a standard by which we are expected to judge ourselves, to measure ourselves? Well, sure it does. If I see the need to examine myself, then that implies that I understand there is something that God expects me to do, a certain way in which God expects me to live. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Where does faith come from? It doesn't come from your emotions or from your feelings. The Spirit, many will profess this, the Spirit doesn't hit you at the request of a prayer. God, give me faith. The Spirit comes in your life and boom, you've got faith. No, faith comes from one place. It's the Word of God. It's the only place it can come. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 13, follow the pattern of sound words. I hope that as we're going through this, that one thing that it will stress more and more and more deeply is that this is one of the most valuable things that we have. Take it so lightly, it seems, sometimes. We take it so much for granted. But these truly are the words of life. A pattern that if we follow, we can have the assurance of God's salvation. God has given a pattern. And He has given a pattern because He's not careless. But He is careful to demonstrate His love and to show us how to respond appropriately. If God had not intended for His word to be respected and revered, if He had not given us specifically His expectations of us, how in the world could we ever feel a sense of peace? There are, when we think about our faith and the things that we're doing day by day by day, God's Word spells that out for us and how we are to live and how we are to do things. One example of the ways in which God expresses and intends for His authority to be respected and revered is even how we do what we do when we come together today. You might notice there are things that we do that if you're visiting, maybe you don't do where you normally attend. Or maybe you notice that there are things that we're not doing that you do where you normally attend. Let me just tell you right now, and it applies to everything that we do. Our reason behind what we do this morning is because of what Scripture says. And we don't see it as something that negatively puts a burden on us, but rather as a demonstration of a loving God telling a people how to express their love back. What we see the Word of God as doing is giving us instruction by which we can demonstrate that we understand what Samuel tried to relay to Saul. Obedience is better than sacrifice. It's not just about a group of people coming together and just throwing up whatever we feel like in the moment, all these feelings and emotions, and you worship God your way, and I'll worship over here God my way, and everybody just do your own thing, and it's pleasing and acceptable to God. No. God calls us to understand and to recognize that He is a God who cares more about obedience than sacrifice. And so when we come together, yes, these are we would commonly refer to these as the five acts of worship. We sing, we pray, we teach, we take the Lord's Supper, we offer a contribution. This goes to the organization of what we do when we come together, but we don't do this to say, okay, check, we did that, check, we did that, check, we did that. We come with hearts that have been trained by the joy of the Lord and by the love of the God. And when we come, we pray with one another and for one another in spirit and in truth. We sing because we're a joyful people. We teach because God's Word is worth it and it's valuable to us. We take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week to remind ourselves of why we're able to even have hope because of Jesus and His sacrifice. And we offer a contribution because He loved us. We love Him. One of the things the contribution does is it helps us to confirm in our own hearts that, God, You are worth something to me. And because of that, I want to give myself to You, even down to physical blessings. I want to close with the earlier quote from Jesus one more time. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. There are reasons behind why we do what we do. And it all comes back to this, a respect for God as King, for Him as Lord. Because he is Lord, that means I am not. Because he is Lord, the only appropriate response is to fall at his feet and to say, yes, Lord. As Isaiah did in the vision of the Lord, here I am, Lord, use me. Whatever will and whatever capacity, whatever way, Father, your word is truth, and I will humbly accept it as you have called me to do. And I will let it train me, and I will let it govern everything about me, my words, my thoughts, my actions, how I read your word, how I relate to the people in the church and outside the church. Everything, Father. I will respect you for being God, and I will be your humble servant. Maybe you're here this morning and you've not yet given yourself to the Lord, professing him to be Lord. When we read in Scripture of the gospel message being preached for the very first time in Acts chapter 2, the people, they immediately knew, we have to do something. When Peter was reminding them of the things that had taken place and how Jesus had given himself on the cross, immediately the question, burning question was, what shall we do? To which Peter responded, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it is that you've not yet given yourself to Christ. The invitation is yours now to respond. Maybe you've done so and have fallen away. God requires faithfulness of his people because it's only appropriate. Maybe you need to come back to the Lord, confess your sins, and seek the prayers of the congregation. We stand ready and willing to help you in that. Won't you come while we stand?